ending, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege of worship, to be able to join together to give praise and thanks for the great and awesome God that you are. But we are equally excited, Lord, about the opportunity to open your word, to learn what you might teach us this morning by the truth of your word. And so we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would open our hearts and minds and teach us for the glory and honor of your name. Amen. You may be seated. We are celebrating after Easter, after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you look at the last two chapters of John, they contain what we could call the real last words of Christ. These words were spoken actually after the resurrection, as opposed to those with which we are more familiar that were spoken from the cross. As a matter of fact, I had an opportunity a while back to preach these words to you. I'm sure you remember the sermon exactly as I preached it, as everyone always does remember sermons, but they're words of encouragement and words of instruction and words of promise. Let me just share what those words were. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you." He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Thirdly, he told them to receive the Holy Spirit. He also told them to stop doubting and believe. In addition, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He said, "Feed my sheep." And he said, "Follow me." Well, the passage that we have before us this morning contains the second of these last words, and it follows closely on the heels of the first and leads to the third. It's John's version of the Great Commission. Did you know that the Great Commission occurs five times in the New Testament? Once at the end of each of the four Gospels, and once in the opening chapters of the books of Acts. And the repetition is significant, because we know that anything that God says is important, don't we? But if God repeats something, we know that it's additionally important for us to remember. And in each case, as the Great Commission is shared with us, the emphasis is different. Matthew emphasizes the authority of our Lord. Standing on a mountain, presumably looking over the numerous towns and villages, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." In the book of Mark, the emphasis is on final judgment. He says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And Luke presents the Great Commission as the fulfillment of prophecy. He says, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And Acts presents to us world evangelism. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And these words are drawn from a variety of circumstances and were spoken to a variety of people. Now, John's version is unique in that it probably is the first expression of this command and links our commissioning to the prior commissioning of our Lord by God the Father. And John's words are linked to the first of the seven last words, which occurs just two verses before. Ginny read it for you. It says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As my Father has sent me, so I am sending you." It's not accidental. The reason is readily apparent. It's simply that we ourselves must have peace both inwardly and outwardly before we can effectively preach the gospel of peace to others. There are two kinds of peace involved here. The first is peace with God, which is achieved by the death of our Lord on our behalf. In ourselves, we are not at peace with God. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans in chapter 5 tells us that we were enemies with God. We were at war with God. But Christ has made peace by bearing the punishment due us for our sins. In giving us this peace, he provides us with forgiveness of sins and the assurance of it. And so first of all, we need to have peace with God. But second, we also need to have the peace of God. If you remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "Peace be with you," they were cowering in the upper room. The door was locked. They were afraid, but Jesus told them to have no fear, but to rather be of good courage. They were in hiding, but he told them to abandon their shelter and go out into the world as missionaries. Christ's words seem to be the opposite of the disciples' experience. But they are reasonable because of who speaks them, because it is the risen Lord. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was crucified, but he rose again. And it is as the one who has been triumphant over death and sin that he now speaks peace to his followers. John Stott put it this way. He said, "We learn that the church's very first need before it can begin to engage in evangelism is an experience and an assurance of Christ's peace. Peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin, and peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we were glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified Savior and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us." That was the disciples' experience. You couldn't shut them up. They saw the risen Lord, and they were on fire for Christ. Prior to that, they had run. Prior to that, they had fled. Prior to that, they had hidden. But now they were ready to go out into the world. And that's because they had the peace of God. The gift of peace is not the characteristic emphasis of this verse, though. Instead, as I've said, the emphasis is on the connection between our commissioning and the commissioning of our Lord Jesus Christ by his Father. These words are a command to evangelize, but they are more than this. They establish a pattern of how we are to share our faith with others. And the key words are actually very small, as and so, because Jesus says, "As my Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." They mean that our mission in the world is to be patterned on Christ. We are to go in the world and share the gospel as Jesus Christ shared the gospel. He was the first missionary, and our labors are to be conducted like his. So the question is, what does that mean specifically? Well, the first thing it means is that Jesus was sent into the world, so we are sent into the world. The context is not made explicit in John 20, but it's clearly stated in that verse from Christ's high priestly prayer, which is a close parallel to it. Jesus said in John 17, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." This is the principle of incarnation, the principle of becoming one with those we would help. Think how significant it is that Jesus came into the world. He didn't stay in heaven, though he certainly could have. It means he did not shout words of salvation to us from the safety of heaven's ramparts. Having determined to come down to us, he did not even come in the wonder of his divine glory, but rather divested himself of that glory and appeared in humble form. In fact, he didn't appear in human disguise, which is what some heretics taught, but actually became a human being just like us. Made him all more powerful because he understood the way we live our lives. He understood the struggles we face. He was born, he grew, he suffered, and eventually he died. That's what it means when it says he came into the world. And since this is the way that Jesus came into the world, this is the way we are also to come into the world. We're to become one with those to whom we are sent. And if we do not, we fail in carrying out the spirit, even if not the letter of the Lord's commission. And most of us are probably guilty precisely at this point. And the evangelical church has certainly been particularly guilty of it. Because what has the church done? The church has retreated from the world rather than invading the world. As a matter of fact, the church has allowed the world to invade it rather than going out. We've retreated from the world rather than invading it. We have retreated to the suburbs or some equivalent. Schools, churches, magazines, institutions, individuals may have done this. It's so easy for us to hide, so easy for us to stay in the safety of the church. We've retreated where it's nice or safe or non-threatening. And essentially by these actions, we are saying, you know what, the world can go to hell. Isn't it sad that outside these doors, people are dying in their sin and they need Christ? We spend millions in the church to send faithful men and women overseas to tell the good news of the gospel, But we forget our cities. We forget our neighbors, especially if it costs us comfort or prestige. And one reason the church is so weak is that it's failed to follow the command of the Great Commission. I think you can understand this in a story about a life-saving station. There was a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks had often occurred. And there was once this crude little life-saving station on that coast. The building was just a hut. They only had one boat. But these devoted life-saving members went out and kept a constant watch over the sea, searching day and night tirelessly for the lost. Some of those who were saved and some of the various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the life-saving station because of the work that they were doing. And because of the interest of those people and the people who had been saved, new boats were bought, new crews were trained, and this little life-saving station grew. Some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt, you know, we need a more comfortable building. We need to provide for the refugees from the sea something that's nice for them to come to. And so they replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put better furniture in the enlarged building. And now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. It was decorated beautifully, furnished exquisitely, and it was used as sort of a club. Fewer members now were interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed. It was in all the decorations that were around the club, and there was a miniature lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in light boatloads of cold, wet, and drowned people. But those folks were dirty, they were sick, they were from a different background than the people in the rescue club. And so the beautiful new club was in chaos. Some of the members immediately had showers built outside so the dirty and sick people could be cleansed before they came in. They wanted the victims cleaned up before they came inside their new beautiful building. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they were called a life-saving station. But they were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in the waters, go start your own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. And years went by, and the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. And yet another life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but sadly, most of the people drown. Sounds like the church today, doesn't it? It's become a club. Look on every corner in every city, and there are churches. But they're not going out and reaching the lost. They've retreated. And the message of the gospel, if it is proclaimed, is done so from a distance. We are like those who shout advice to a drowning victim from the safety of the shore. We don't dive in to rescue them. We're afraid of getting wet. We're afraid of getting hurt. We're afraid of getting sick. But Jesus didn't broadcast from the sky as he looked down at drowning humanity. He visited us in great humility. He came in the muck and the mire of this world. Certainly, preaching and teaching the truth is important, but true evangelism modeled after Jesus includes identifying with those to whom we minister. You can't have a proclamation without identification any more than you can have identification without proclamation. You need both. How do we ever identify with those who don't or won't hear the gospel unless we demonstrate our love for them and win a right to share with them the good news of Christ? It's not an easy answer. It's a great problem and failure in the church for all of us. But we have to ask God, how can we fulfill that great commission? And one of the ways that we do that is by living with, befriending, loving, and entering into the experience of those to whom we are sent. If we're going to go into the world as Christ was in the world, We're going to have to learn how to become friends with unbelievers and then work out the issues of life side by side. And so the first and most important thing is Jesus sends us out is we need to be in the world. But the second area in which our mission is to be patterned on the mission of Jesus is its purpose. We are sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world. That's the context. But we are sent into the world. What is our purpose? In the late 1800s, no business matched the financial and political dominance of the railroad. Trains dominated the transportation industry. But then a new discovery came along. It was called the car. And the leaders of the railroad industry did not take advantage of their unique position to participate in the transportation development. The automotive revolution was happening all around them. And they did not use their industry dominance to take hold of the opportunity. You see, the railroad barons didn't understand something. They didn't understand what business they were in. They thought they were in the train business, but they were in fact in the transportation business. Time passed them by, as did opportunity. They couldn't see what the real purpose was. They failed to ask themselves foundational questions. And those questions would have been, what business are we in? And what is the ultimate goal of all our efforts? You see, they needed to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of what they were trying to do through the railroads would have led them to understand, if they asked the right questions, that they were not in the railroad business, they were in the transportation business. And the ultimate goal was not the preservation of a particular system of transportation, but transportation itself. Fast forward, remember Kodak? Kodak was in the film business, but actually they were in the picture business. They actually invented the digital camera, but got rid of it because they were afraid it would destroy their film business. Well, guess what? The digital camera destroyed the film business. They didn't realize the business they were in. And now we see the same thing happening with Google. Google is in the information business, not the search engine business. And as a result, they're not going to be around much longer if they don't change their way of thinking. We are sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world, but our purpose is, as Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ came to save sinners, and so must we. If we are to be faithful to his commission, and that can be applied on two levels. First, our purpose must actually be to see others come to Christ and not merely share our faith to fulfill our duty. Some unload the gospel to do what they're supposed to do rather than seeing a soul that needs to know the truth of the gospel. You see, my friends, people are not objects. They're not projects. They're people who are sinners who need saving, and it involves a relationship. And we cannot save anyone, and our duty in one sense is simply to be Christ's witnesses. We are to share the gospels with others, whether they believe or not, knowing that ultimately it's God who draws the unbeliever to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we have no interest in whether or not they will believe or whether or not we should use every means at our disposal to do so. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." But that did not prevent him from doing everything in his power to teach others and persuade them the truth of the gospel. And it did not stop him from doing all he could to identify with them and sacrificing so they could be reached. The second way in which this verse may be applied is by stressing the word sinners. In the first case, we stress the word save, that is, Christ came in the world to save sinners. And now we must say Christ came into the world to save sinners. Of course, it's true, we're all sinners, aren't we? I could ask you to raise your hands, but then you'd be lying, and so then you would be a sinner. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus had been eating in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, and many of Matthew's low friends had come to eat with him. And the Pharisees had rebuked Jesus for associating with such people. They thought it was beneath his dignity as a distinguished rabbi. But Jesus didn't buy that line of reasoning. Instead, he taught that it was precisely to such people that he was sent. And that is what we're talking about. If we go into the world to share the gospel, we need to go to those kinds of folks. Someone has defined a banker as a man who lends money to those who can prove they do not need it and refuses to lend money to those who do. Now, that may be an unfair appraisal of the banking industry, but it's accurate where the philosophy of the world is concerned. The world gives to those who can give back with interest. It expends praise, kindness, generosity on those who do not need them. But that's not Christ's way. He went to the bankrupt. In this way, that's what we must do also. What would Jesus say if he were to instruct us? He would say, when you invite someone to dinner, invite someone who you will not be able to invite back. He would say, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe that person who has nothing, and visit the prisoner. Because none of these folks are in a position to return the favor. And there's one more thing that comes from Paul's statements. It's an explanation of why we do not naturally think as Christ thinks. We notice that when Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he went on to add, of whom I am chief. Jesus came to save sinners. Paul likewise went to sinners, and the reason Paul went is that he knew he was one of them. In fact, he said he was the chief. That suggests to us why we do not go. Because often we think we are better than others. We're concerned to maintain our position. We feel that we don't have to stoop to save sinners, and we don't want to do it. But Jesus did stoop. He touched the lepers. He healed the blind. He reached out to those who were hurting and suffering. How much more should we who are beggars among beggars? Our task is that one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And when we get that into our heads, we will actually go to those who really need us and help them as the Lord did. One little thing here that we need to remember too is that that's simply just not our job is to go to sinners. We need to go and share the gospel with them. Our job is to save sinners. Unfortunately, many churches in the world today, many liberal churches, churches that have wandered from the gospel, have gotten focused on just social action. They go into the world and they feed the poor. They maybe protect the unborn. They seek justice for those who have been suffered injustice. They go to those involved with human trafficking. And yes, we need to do all of those things as a church. But we need to remember that our goal as a church is to share the gospel so that sinners will be saved. And unfortunately, when we stop at just the social issues, the church loses its power and strength, because what's going to change the world is changing lives. When one heart at a time is changed, our world is transformed and overturned by the truth of the gospel. And so the fact is that we need to go into the world. Our purpose is to save sinners, to reach the lost. And finally, not only is our mission to be like that of the Lord in its context and purpose, but his goal as well. And what was his goal? In the midst of his prayer in John 17, in which the Lord intercedes for us, Jesus said, I have brought you glory on earth. And then a little later, he added, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and that glory has come to me through them. These verses and others teach us that the ultimate goal of Jesus coming was to glorify the Father, and that is to make his glory known. And because our goal is to be patterned on his, they likewise teach that we are to glorify Jesus by our thoughts, by our words, and our actions. And so we are to go into the world as Jesus entered the world. We are to go to people might be saved through faith in him, and we are to glorify Christ as he glorified the Father. And let me close with this story, which I think explains what I'm talking about. There was a woman doctor who was a missionary who went to India on short notice because of a pressing need of a hospital there. She didn't have time to go to language school, but instead was put to work in the hospital immediately, where she spoke through an interpreter. After she had been there for a while, she wrote a letter to a friend. She expressed her frustration and discouragement. She had been trying to show love and gentleness to the people, but they didn't seem to be responding. She asked this friend to pray about it, and a few weeks later, another letter came, this time saying that she had discovered what the problem was. The problem was the translator. She had been loving, but he was apparently a rude, arrogant man who never conveyed her message at all to the patients. He was a barrier to her message. My friends, we are interpreters of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. What is the picture of Jesus that others have through our speech and through our actions, by the way we live our lives? What picture do people have of Jesus when they look at you? Do they see his glory, or do they see your lack of concern or your pride or your impatience? Many do not like Christ because of what they see in Christians. May God make us interpreters for Christ who present him as he truly is. Let us pray. Father, what a challenge for us to live as Christ lived, to love as Christ loved, to go into the world as Christ went into the world, to go with the purpose of saving sinners that you might be glorified and honored. Father, I pray for each one of us here. I pray for Bishop Cummins Church. Show us, Lord, how to go into the world, how to reach out to our neighbors, to reach out to our friends, to share the gospel, to save sinners, to speak the truth in love, meeting the needs of those who are in need, realizing that we are not any better than they are. They need the gospel as much as we need the gospel. May we truly reflect the love of Christ to this world through Christ our Lord. Amen.